We are continuing in this series. These are some sermons that I've been talking to you about, which are some real basic concepts in our relationship with God, how we are to grow, the things that God provides us to do that. And so this week we're going to talk about a new relationship and how to relate to others. So the passage that we're going to look at is John 13, 21 through 38. A little unusual here. I'll give you some background on this passage, and the application we're going to make here is just kind of focusing in on the relationships that we see in this particular passage. So after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." All right, a lot of passage there. Just to give you a little bit of background, this particular passage has to do with Jesus. This is on the night that he was betrayed. This is before he was crucified. He's crucified the next day. And so they were gathered in an upper room. And the upper room was probably laid out like this one here. A lot of times when you see the Last Supper, was it Da Vinci that painted it? You see them all sitting at a long table like this. That's not what it looked like. It was more like this. You have a horseshoe-type table, and they reclined at table. So when they were eating, they were probably leaning in like this on their elbow, and they were or like this on their left elbow, and they were reaching out with their right elbow to take food and eat. So they were actually laying down, not sitting at a table. And that's what this passage said. They reclined at table. It literally is what it was. Now, Jesus had taken them into the upper room, and in John we have a lot more of what Jesus said to them in the upper room at that time than any other of the Gospels. A lot of the other Gospels just talk about the Last Supper. And so this is when Jesus instituted that. Now, a lot of people talk about this being the Passover feast. And yet Passover didn't happen until after Jesus had died. That's why they wanted everybody dead. So in some ways we don't know quite what this feast was, although it had the same elements as Passover. So he met with his disciples, and then he began to teach them. This is the last time he was going to teach them before his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And so the first thing that he does is he takes off his outer garment, takes a bowl of water and a towel, and he washes their feet. And he indicated to them, This is the example that they needed to do for one another. So they were reclining at table just like this. Actually, the place of honor probably would have been over here, right about that white robe person. I think that's a woman there. There wouldn't have been any women at the table. And so that would have been where Jesus was. And the beloved disciple, the one that is mentioned here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's the only gospel that mentions him, so we're pretty sure that's John who wrote the gospel. And he had a special relationship with Christ. He was probably right over here on his right hand. So when Peter, who was probably maybe over here on the other side of the table, said, what is he talking about? Then John probably, since Jesus was behind him, just kind of leaned like this and turned over and asked him. So he was leaning against his chest. He was right there, and you could turn over and ask him. And so probably right here to Jesus' left, that's where probably Judas Iscariot was. So when they ate, they were kind of in groups of three, and on the table in front of them, they had the food. One of the things that they had was bread, and they had kind of a sauce, like a vinaigrette or whatever, and they dipped their food, their bread into that. Actually, they didn't have any silverware at that time, so bread really acted as their silverware. So they used it to kind of scoop up food. And so when Jesus dipped the morsel, he went probably like this to dip the morsel, and then he probably turned over here to his left where Judas was and handed it to him. It's kind of interesting because when Jesus is laying here, that position right there in the middle is the place of honor. And the positions around him are also for special guests. Isn't it interesting, the character of Jesus, that one of the places of honor went to Judas Iscariot? Talks about his compassion for him. So that's the scene that we're finding ourselves in at this Last Supper. That, again, is probably a more accurate picture of it. We have a video series. In fact, we have about 13 or 14 of them by Ray Vanderland, who does a lot of Holy Land tours. And one of the ones that I love to watch is where he is in a simulated upper room. They recreated it, and he's in there teaching, and he demonstrates all these things and talks about the sequence of the Lord's Supper. It's just a great video. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at, in particular, what was happening between all of them to look at relationships. When we come to Jesus, one of the things he does is he transforms our relationships with each other. That's one of the benefits of having Christ within us, the Holy Spirit within us. There needs to be character change within us. And so that character change comes as we yield ourselves to Christ and allow him to change us from the inside out. And so this is what he's talking about. And one of those is how we relate to others. So we're going to look at, using that passage of Scripture, this particular sermon has 11 points. Now, don't faint. When I went to a church once, the senior pastor, Sean, he used to have 18, 19-point sermons. And I remember that one day we came there, and he had a three-point sermon, and I turned to my wife and said, he must have been sick this week. There's only 3 points to it. Although he used these sermons at three. We're going to move through these pretty well in terms of looking at it. So first of all, what Jesus is saying here, first point in terms of how we relate to each other, is that we need to follow his example. Any of you know who heard the name Zig Ziglar? I'm seeing blank stares. Okay, he's a Christian. He wrote a book, See It at the Top. He was a salesman and a motivational speaker. Quite an interesting guy. And so in the beginning of his book, See You at the Top, he has kind of an illustration that demonstrates what actions can do, what relationship is. So you have Mr. Brown, who's the head of a company, and he went out to lunch, but then he spent too much time at lunch, and so he was late coming back from lunch. It kind of made him irritable because he needed to be there to do things. And so his sales manager came in, and he kind of barked orders at him because he was irritated. And the sales manager, who had been with the company for 18 years, went out, and because he was kind of distracted, he forgot to call one of the big accounts that they had, the Armstrong account, and so they lost the account. And so then the sales manager, who's kind of irritated now, goes to his administrative assistant, and he's talking to her about five letters which were undone. He had given the assistant, could have been a him or a her, five letters, and those letters were undone. So that irritates the administrative assistant, who then goes to the receptionist and says, you need to get these five letters typed out just as fast as you can. So now the pressure is on the receptionist, and the receptionist finally goes home, and she's kind of bummed out because she had to do all this extra work. It took her too much time. And when she walked in, her 12-year-old son had ripped a hole in his new jeans. And so she got irritated at him. And so her 12-year-old son didn't have anybody else that he could take it out on except for the cat. And so he just pestered the cat, and the cat ran away. So we start all the way up here with the owner of the company, and then we have an irritated cat down here at the other side. All right? So sometimes that's what happens. Have you ever seen those kind of chain reactions in relationships? Talk about a ripple effect. That's what happens. And so when Jesus is talking here, the first thing that he mentions is that we need to follow his example. In verse 34, of which we just read, Jesus said to them, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another." So that's the command. We are to know people by their love. As I have loved you, you are to love others. Remember when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our debts in the same manner in which I'm willing to forgive my debtors." And so it's the same thing. If you really want love from Jesus, there needs to be some love coming out from you. If you're not willing to love, Jesus is not going to spend much time with you either, because the love is reciprocal. So we live kind of in a narcissistic society that tends to think of themselves. All, you know, people are really interested, just have to do my own thing. I got to be who I am, whatever that means. I'm not quite sure what that means. In other words, it's, okay, it's all about me, and I got to find, it's not about Jesus and what he might want to do in your life. It's all about me. And one of the evidence of the fact that we are in this self-absorbed society is social media. So you look at something like Instagram, or you look at Facebook, and you have people on there who are constantly writing about everything that they're doing. Well, today I got up and I ate breakfast and I had peaches, but I didn't like the peaches, so I got bananas and then I did this. And then I tried to get out the door, but then, you know, I had a delay. And you look at that and you go, who in the world cares about any of that? But there are people who really are, they really think that everybody is absorbed in what they're doing. They're also the ones who, when they're going on vacation, we never do this, they'll put on Facebook that they're going on vacation. I'm going to be in Vermont for a week. You know what that is, an invitation? Because Facebook can be read by anybody. You know what that's an invitation for? Somebody coming in your house and robbing it because they know you're going to be gone. But they do that anyway. We see all that kind of self-absorption today. And Jesus is saying it needs to be different. Instead of being self-absorbed, we need to be other-oriented. There's a story about an anthropologist said, noticing the dominance of the rain theme in the art and music of the Hopi people, an anthropologist asked a Hopi tribal leader why so many of the people's songs dealt with rain. And the Hopi replied that it was because water is so scarce in the land where they live. Then he asked the anthropologist, is that why so many of your songs are about love? That it's so scarce. Isn't it sometimes? And so Jesus begins and says, you need to follow my example. In fact, next thing he says is, obey my commandment. That verse started off Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you. And that is that you love one another. What's interesting to me is in the Great Commission, that you find in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus, when he is about to leave his side, he's ascending to heaven, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been surrendered to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. All that I commanded. Now, sometimes we look at that verse, we don't really even think about what he's saying. We think commandments. Okay, I got to go back to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments. So that's not even what he's saying, is it? All that I commanded. You know what would be an interesting exercise for you to do? Is read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talks about Jesus and underline or use a marker on every commandment he gives. And start right there. Every one he gives, start right there. And if you do that, you're not going to have to worry about anything else because your life will be transformed just by doing that. Here's one of them. Love one another. That's what he's saying. And so love is not some fuzzy romantic feeling. I've used some of these illustrations before. There was a youth leader this decades ago named Ken Poor, and I heard him on a tape. That's how long it was, actually, those cassette tapes. Anyway, so I heard him on that, and he was talking about relationships, and he said he used to be at camp, and he says he remembers being there, and a young girl came up to him, a teenager, and said, oh, Mr. Poor, I am really in love. I'm in love with this young man. And so Ken Poor said, how do you know that you're in love? Well, every time I'm around him, my heart beats faster. I start to sweat. It's hard for me to breathe. My head kind of gets spinning. And Ken Poor said, I can get the same reactions by running from here to the dining room. So it's more than just a physical response. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. There is a person that I've read quite a bit of. His name is Harville Hendricks. He has books out, Getting the Love You Want, Keeping the Love You Find. There's a lot of them out there. And so in his books, he is a psychologist. He was a pastor. He's a burnout pastor who became a psychologist. Now, I'm one too, but I'm not burnout pastor. So, but you see a lot of them that are kind of like that. So he was talking about when people get together, one of the things that's released in your brain is phenylethylamine, and plus dopamine and serotonin and norepinephrine and some of the others that are out there too. Phenylethylamine, and so when you have that, that accounts for these feelings of romantic haze that people have when they're around each other. Not everybody gets it, but most people do. It's just that first love. Everything is just so great. Look at the other people. I've tried to do premarital counseling sometimes with couples, and what I'll ask them, one of the things I'll ask them is, tell me about some of the problems you've had. And their response is, oh, we never have any problems. Pastor Rick, we are just so good. We never argue. Everything is just pleasant. And so my response is, well, we'll make an appointment about 6 months or a year after your wedding, and we'll talk about it. Because the phenylethylamine will be worn off, and believe me, you will have some of those problems. So Harville Hendricks says that particular chemical is God's anesthesia. Because in essence, what we're doing when we're proposing to another person is just simply saying, there are some unresolved issues that I have with my parents in the past. I've never been able to resolve them. And you have some qualities that are close enough representation to my parents that I'm going to marry you, and then for the next 50 years, I am going to put you through misery as I try to work out those relationship issues with you because I'm going to be successful this time. And if we ever really thought about that, would people get married? So you have the anesthetic effect that God gives so that you are willing to go into that. Now, he's a little cynical, and I acknowledge that, although that's kind of what happens. That really is what happens. There are times now, I've been married 49 years, there are times now when I'm talking to Beth and all of a sudden I'm saying things or doing something which is unreasonable, and I go, oh, this is an unresolved issue. It just kind of cursed me. I played this out with my parents and didn't resolve it. I don't have to try to play it out with her. Although sometimes it's hard to get that in your mind. So the key here is don't wait for a feeling to do what is right. If you wait for a feeling to do what's right, you're not going to do much of anything, are you? You know, if you're waiting for feelings first, you have to do the action first. Feelings and insight often follow behavior. So you behave first, and then comes the insight or the feeling. Right relationships begin with character, not feelings. So that's a key for us to understand. So we begin with that. We begin with who we are, what God is making us, and then the feelings come. Right relationships blossom with grace, not grit. You know what I'm saying there? You need to have grace towards one another, because if you don't, it's not going to work very well in any kind of relationship, and not just gritting it out. If I were gritting it out for 49 years, wouldn't be very happy, would it? All right. Next one is that wrong relationship happens in Christian circles. Now, we know that's the case, and unfortunately, it happens a lot. So when Jesus, in verse 21 of the passage we're looking at in John 13, he says, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say one of you will betray me. can you think of anybody better to have a relationship with than Jesus? And even he couldn't overcome Judas. Judas had a mind of his own. Happens. Doesn't it? Really happens. And so that's one of the problems that we face. And that is that these relationships tend to happen. There is a person who is recognized in the Catholic Church. She is Teresa of Avila. Saint Teresa, she's called. She is in the 1700s, I believe. And she's well noted. You heard about the Carmelite movement in Catholicism? She established that. She was very outgoing and helped a lot of poor people. And one of the things she said was, the important thing is to not think much, but to love much. Not to think much, but to love much. I was counseling somebody the other day, and he was, I could see his mind spinning, and I said, you're overthinking it. You're really overthinking this. Sometimes you just need to act. Quit thinking so much about it. And here is one of the other sayings. This doesn't have anything to do necessarily with relationships, but Nancy, this is the one I was talking about. Teresa also said, you pay God a compliment by asking great things of him. Pay God a compliment by asking great things of him. Isn't that great? All right. Number four is that it's okay to feel bad about bad relationships. It says Jesus was troubled in his spirit in verse 21. He didn't feel very good about that. And so it's okay to feel that way. Not everything is going to work out. And so when that happens, feeling bad about it is something that's just pretty normal. This is something that Kierkegaard wrote about, said, Kierkegaard is a German philosopher. He said, Kierkegaard thought it incredibly strange and most stupid that anyone would think of love existing to a certain degree. A person either loves with all or doesn't love at all. It's kind of like being pregnant, a little bit pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not. And what he's saying is love's kind of the same way. If you're going to love, it has to be everything. If you're withholding anything, it's really not love. It's really not that. All right, so the next thing is personally address the relationship problem. And it says, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So what did Jesus do when he had the relationship problem? He just confronted it. Here it is, go do it. You ever notice that people skirt around problems? I was in a church, one I was in before this, and so interesting group of people who did not like to really tackle things straight on. And so we had a problem. This is part of my leadership team. I had a young woman who was teaching Sunday school, and in the Sunday school class was one of the pastor's daughter's sons. So it's a grandchild of the senior pastor. And the senior pastor had made a rule several years before regarding how to dress for church, because he was having people that were coming in and they were wearing short shorts and flip-flops, and he didn't think that was appropriate, and so they had to dress differently than that. And so Lisa, the pastor's daughter, brought her child, who was about 8 or 9 years old, put her child in Sunday school, and the child had on flip-flops and short shorts. And so Shawnee, who's part of my worship team, Shawnee said to her, "That's inappropriate that your child is brought dressed that way, because this is a dress code." And it was an inappropriate application. It was one of the dumber things out there to do, quite honestly. That was me thinking that. But what happened was there was a controversy, and so then I had somebody else in my leadership team, Mary, who's about my age, who was telling me all about this, and she said, "What I think I'll do is I'll go pray with Shawnee." I said, "That's good. Prayer's good, but we need to get them together and confront the issue." And so we had a leadership meeting not long after that. We went through our leadership items. At the end, I said, "Okay, we're going to confront the issue. This happened. Tell me about it." And so there was a lot. There was some frustration, some anger. There were a lot of tears, but we got it worked through, and everything was resolved. We resolved it by hitting it head on rather than just sitting back and letting it fester and not doing anything about it. I could tell you more examples of that. But this is what Jesus is doing here. So if you have a relationship problem, one of the things, the best thing to do is just tackle it. Really tackle it. And that helps us to get through it. Why do so many flee instead of face relationship problems? Well, there are several things here. One is rejection. No one likes the feeling of abandonment, because if you confront something, people may run away. That's not pleasant. It doesn't feel good to be abandoned by another person. Hurt can be one. Some of the things that happen in the past can be very hurtful, and so therefore you don't want to confront it. My mother was part of a family of five. She was the youngest one, and she had two older sisters who lived in the same town in Nebraska and hadn't spoke to each other for about 30 years. Because somebody did something at one point and they took offense. 30 years. Isn't that dumb? But that's often the case, isn't it? You see this in families. So my mother was able to get them together, and they were able to kind of work through some of this stuff a little bit so that they actually talked to each other for a change. Somebody said something about somebody's husband, I think. Anyway, so it was a long time ago. So I heard. Sometimes that happens. And then pride. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm just too proud to do it. And that will push you off from addressing these things. And then the last thing is risk, because there could be further rejection. Others might find out. If you go out there and you risk, something can happen. It could get a little worse before it gets better. And so people tend not to do that. So you have these relationships that fester for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, rather than really confronting them. And of all the things here, we have Jesus, and I know it's in the midst of a very trying time, but what he does, looking at the relationships of the people around him, he confronts it. Right? Go do it. And he did. The eight dumbest words about love ever spoken. What was the name of the movie? Love Story. Ryan O'Neill and Ally McGraw, is that it? Love is never saying you're sorry. If I had adopted that, I wouldn't be at 49 years of marriage. Believe me. Love means I say sorry a lot when it's appropriate, right? Because it's not pride here. I really want to get along, and sometimes I screw up. It's probably hard for you to imagine I am not perfect. I know that's kind of hard to imagine. Nancy back there idolizes me and thinks I'm just perfect in all my ways. She's laughing at me. Anyway, so that's definitely it. All right, so the next one is six. Ask for a response. So take a look at this passage. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Whatever, what you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Ask for a response. What are we going to do? Do it. Now, the example we have here is we need to ask for the kind of, now, you know, if I've talked about apologizing and asking for forgiveness, and sometimes when I, the few rare times that I have to do that, I'll say, will you forgive me? I'm asking for a response. And generally speaking, she does. You ever notice that there's some people, you have people who are extroverted, and so when they're working something out in their head, they're talking. And so they say something, but that's not really what they mean. It's probably down here, down the line, is what they're really going to get to at the conclusion. But what they're saying up here is just really their thought process. My wife does that to me sometimes. I'm going, but you just said this. Well, that's not what I meant. Okay, so what I have to do is just be patient and wait for the end result. Now, there's some people that are introverted, and if you say something to them, they do all their thinking in their head. So a response you sometimes get from them is, okay, well, give me about 5 hours. I'll think about it, and then I'll come back with a response. You've been around people like that. Well, at least they're coming back with a response. My dad and my mother, when they were married, my mom tells me this. I don't quite remember it. But she said she would do something, my dad would get angry, and then he wouldn't speak to her for a week or so. And she never knew what it was. Never knew what it was at all. So we need to ask for a response. Four steps in communication is listening, processing, organizing, and responding. That looks very simple, doesn't it? Except, you know, when I say something to my wife, she listens to me, and then her processing, there's about 50 different filters that it goes through in her brain. And then by the time she's organizing it and then she's responding, sometimes her responses are, that doesn't make sense to me. But she's not responding what I said. She's responding through all of her filters to what she think I meant instead of what I really said. I never do that with her. Yeah. So sometimes I have to slow down and actually listen to what's being said and respond to that, and not the filters in my head that sometimes can process it in the wrong way. There is a book that was written years ago called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, written by John Powell. And I think, if I remember correctly, he is a priest. In the book, John Powell says, I am afraid to tell you who I am, because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. Right? So you see this. He talks about five processes of communication. Level five is not communication. It's cliche. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. It's cliche. We do that a lot in conversation. We do it at church. When I was at a church, pastor's wife would say, how you doing, Rick? I said, fine. She goes, are you really? All right, Shirley, do you really want a response? Or was that just... is that just cliche? But we do that a lot. Level four is reports facts about the other. So we're just talking about other people, the other person. That's what we're doing. In many contexts, we call that gossip. You know where the single worst place for gossip is in the average church? Nursery. That's because you get nursery workers in there. They don't do anything with the kids other than just hold them and change diapers. And what do during the Sunday school and or the church time? About everybody in the church. It's where a lot of your gossip starts, right there. So reporting facts. Level three is my ideas and judgments. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about my thinking. I'm going to test the water and put this out here to see what you think. And if you don't like it, I'll hold it back. So sometimes we'll put it in another form. While I was listening to Ben Shapiro, and Ben Shapiro said this, and so if the other person responds negatively, then we're able to pull it back. Right? But if we say it's ourselves, then what happens is if they reject that, then, you see, they're rejecting us, and so we tend to pull back. It's like the average, I don't know if you do or not saying that you should, but the average Trump supporter will not say it to anybody. Why? Because they're afraid of a strong negative reaction from people they say it to. And you see that. You see them kind of testing the water, and then they'll pull it back. Next one is my feelings and emotions. So this is what I really feel about this particular thing that I'm talking about. This is what I'm processing. These are our feelings and emotions. And then the last one is peak communication, where I am really sharing with you everything that I about me that I am. Are you familiar with Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers? Okay. One of the things, and there's a documentary made about him, and then Tom Hanks did a movie about him. He was able to really focus in on people and give them undivided attention and really respond to them, really kind of listen and respond very well. It's one of his things that he did. And so people opened up to him. Imagine being in the presence of Jesus, Mr. Rogers to the nth degree. Imagine being there and him looking at you and knowing that he knows exactly what's going on, but doing it with grace. So Jesus exemplifies that. To the degree that we're able to enter into that, we'll have better relationships. What's interesting is the more you're able to go down this list to level one in relationship, the more people will perceive that you love them. Number seven, understand that God can use wrong relationships to his glory. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him in himself and glorify him at once. So now Judas is gone. So what's Jesus' immediate response? Oh, no. Now he's gone, and things are going to be bad, and is that what you're saying? Judas leaves, and what happens? All right, kick something. God not going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified in me. Things are going to be, God's going to use all of this to bring such wonderful things about. Isn't that an amazing response? Amazing faith? We talked about this last week, and that is Joseph. Joseph, who had so many negative things happening to him. His brother sold him into slavery. Then he went to the house of Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar tried to accuse him, falsely accuse him of rape. And so he got thrown into jail, and then he interpreted some dreams, and the butler who went back to Pharaoh forgot all about Joseph until Pharaoh finally had a dream. He goes, oh, yeah, by the way, there's somebody in jail that can interpret that. And so Joseph comes out. He's interpreted. He's raised to a position of honor in the kingdom. He helps prepare the people for a famine. His family comes from Israel because they need food. And so, long story short, this is what he says to them finally. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Can you imagine Jesus saying the same words about his crucifixion? You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, that many people be saved. Many people be kept alive, eternal life today. Number 8, be tender and honest in your communication. Look how he addresses them. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And look how he addresses them. Little children, isn't that tender? He's trying to tenderly prepare them for what's going to happen. Tenderness without truthfulness is to be a coward. Truthfulness without tenderness is to be a callous person. A lot of Christians are like that. Well, God wants me to speak the truth to you. And when they speak it, there's no mercy in there at all. They're just trying to rip you apart in the name of Jesus. That's callous. Well, when you combine the two, you combine truthfulness and tenderness, that's to be Christian. That's what God calls us to. Number 9, look for love as the identifying mark of a disciple. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we've talked about this before. This is what Jesus says. The world can look at you and judge whether you're a disciple or not. Even if they're non-believers, they have the right to judge you in terms of love. Do you really love people? If you don't, if your life is unloving, they have the right to say you're not a believer. And they're right. Because we need to love. Love is the mark of it. Here is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the love passage. And this is from the translation, almost a commentary, called The Message. Look at this. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others. How many husbands and wives do that? Or friends? Something happens and they bring up everything you did in the past. With 49 years of marriage, there's a lot for my wife to bring up. All right? Love doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't reveal a rebel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God's always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Isn't that great? How you measure up with that? That's what God wants. Number 10, accept realistically unwelcome facts in relationship. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards. So Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Was Peter having a little bit difficult time accepting it? Jesus said to him, Peter, not now. Now follow me now. Sometimes that happens. You have to accept that. You have to accept people with their flaws. Mature relationships accept the unacceptable. Here are some examples. Some relationships will never be great, right? You've had those. They're never going to be great. You get along with people. Sometimes your personalities are different. It's not going to be great. It's all right. Some relationships weaken over the years. A friend named Barth, haven't seen him in a long time, is kind of, you know, it's kind of deluded over the years. He's having a birthday party. His birthday is October 4th. He's turning 70. And his daughter got my name off his cell phone, my name and number, and called me up and invited me to a surprise party for him. He lives down in Vista on October 3rd. You know where I'm going to be on October 3rd? In a plane heading towards Burlington. So I can't do it. I really felt disappointed about that. I'll do something this week for him because I want to re-strengthen that relationship. I've known him since I was in junior high and found out here a while ago, about a year ago, so that his wife has Alzheimer's. And so he's having to tend to her, which has to be a great challenge for him. Some relationships strengthen over the years, and so we realize that. So relationships are all on different types of waves. And then the last one is simply this. Whoops. Number 11, build relationship on actions, not words. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Oh, bold words, right? And what did Peter do? Denied him. Jesus told a parable. Man had two sons, and he asked them to work in the fields. He went to one son, and he said, I want you to work in the fields. The son said, yes, I'll do it. And then he never went out and did it. He went to the second son, and the second son said, no, I don't want to do it. But then later he went out and did it. Jesus says, which one is more righteous? Second one. Here's words. He refused initially, but what did he do? He did it. His actions. You judge people by their actions. Sometimes their words are not, you know, like Peter, bold words, but he denied Jesus. And actually, as you look at that, if you look at Peter and Jesus, over the years, it just strengthened more and more as Peter began to grow and realize that. Okay. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father. Not say things. Yeah, I believe. No. There has to be some character in your life. I was listening to somebody. I'll finish up here. I was listening to somebody, I think it was yesterday, and he was talking about, somebody had talked about the fruit of the Spirit, if you're familiar with that, Galatians 5. He said, it's possible for most people to emulate 8 of the 9 fruit. But there's one that they can't without Jesus. Self-control. Right? Hard to do self-control without him. Attitude is more important than actions. You just looked at that. Adversity can be the motivator for great relationships. Can't it? Can't it? And the greatest relationships are possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship, that word koinonia, is the closest, tightest kind of relationship you can. How do we get that with each other? Blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity just looking at this passage kind of in a different way in terms of looking at the relationships we see here and the principles that Jesus displays and the insight that we get from it. Father, we know that as we walk with you, you want to transform us. You want to change our way we relate to other people. You want us to have the tightest fellowship with them. So, Father, I pray that you will come into our lives if you're not there already. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's the only way that we get to this point. And Father, I pray that you'll transform us in the things that we say and we do, and the love that we are able to display so that others may see it and they may know it and they may realize that that only comes about through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to do communion right now, so if you grab your cup. We will celebrate. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are able to have forgiveness of sin and then draw into fellowship with him and to the closest relationship with one another that we can have. So we're going to take the wafer out, and we're going to take that, remembering Jesus' body broken. And then the cup represents his blood. So we take this in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for this reminder. We talk about relationships. The only way we can have a relationship with you is if our sin has been forgiven. And we know that that's only possible through the death of Jesus, through the breaking of his body and shedding of his blood. So again, we're led back to that central truth. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.